All right, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1, please. Book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll do a little bit of a brief review, get us to the verse where we stopped our last look, and then that will complete our third division that we've given to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, it was our aim, our last look, to look for our final time at least, at the section verses 12 through 17. Let's read these verses together. Again, we'll do just a little bit of a brief review. This is our look number 12 into the book of 1 Timothy, verses 12 to 17. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The first divisions are, of course, very briefly, verses 1 and 2. There is a well-established bond connecting brethren. You've heard that now for 12 different times on a Wednesday service. When we get through verse 20, you'll quit hearing that. But there's Paul the aged, and there's Timothy the younger. 30 years separate the two. Verses 3 through 11, a scriptural work in which to engage. Paul was writing to Timothy, left him behind at Ephesus. And of course, verses 3 and 4, we establish there's a storm to be weathered. Verses 5 through 10, a flock to be fed. And verse number 11, there's a gospel to be preached. And may we never lose sight of that. No matter what else we do at charity, may we never lose sight of the glorious gospel of our blessed God. Verses 12 to 17, a personal witness of Paul given. And we'll review that a little bit more here in a moment. But you remember there was Paul's testimony of thankfulness, his testimony towards sinfulness prior to salvation, and his testimony of witness. And that's where we got to and left off our last look in this section. And again, this is our fifth look here in this particular part of 1 Timothy 1. We started with verse number 12, Paul's profound gratitude. Number one, for his life. Number two, for God's salvation in his life. And number three, for God's call upon his life. He wasn't just thankful. You remember the text lets us know he was profoundly thankful. That takes care of a lot of things in our lives. That was in verse 12. Verse number 14, there was Christ's abundant grace. Salvation is not through keeping the law or by good works. It is through the saving grace of Christ when a man comes in faith and repentance to him. And so his salvation stood in opposition to what some had brought into the church at Ephesus. Verse number 15, there was Christ's sufficient gift. Verse 15, you remember, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he said, of whom I am chief. You remember we talked about, there was Paul's testimony of thankfulness for Christ working in his life. Then we moved to verse 13, Paul's testimony of sinfulness before knowing Christ. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. We really divided our thoughts there under two headings. There was Paul, what he was, as people saw him prior to conversion. People saw him as a Pharisee. You remember his pedigree and his passion. We talked about it out of Philippians chapter number 3. And if any Jew, Jewish man, had a pedigree of which to boast, Paul had it. And if you looked upon him, you saw him as a promising member, leading member, though probably one of the younger members of the Sanhedrin, certainly a leader among them. Concerning the law, he was rigid and strict. And then there was what Paul was prior to conversion. Look at verse 13, the three words he gives us. He talks about his sinfulness prior to knowing Christ. First of all, there's his sinfulness. Paul's sinfulness was uttered through his lips. He said, who before was a blasphemer. That means a slanderer. It means somebody that has too much to say about somebody. That's what that means. That's the idea of blaspheming. That is a spoken sin and can go farther than something that is spoken. The old saying is, my mother told me this when I was in the third grade. I had to have glasses. A boy on our bus named Terry Joe Bolin broke them. But before he broke my glasses while I was wearing them home one evening, my mother had told me several times, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That sounds pretty good, but I want to tell you something. Words hurt, and they cut, and they change people's lives. Words do that. So be careful what you say. I've said this countless times over the years. Number one, be careful what you say. Be careful how you say what you say. And be careful when you say what you say. Sometimes, most times, it's best to say nothing at all. Say amen right there. It won't hurt a thing. Then there's Paul's sinfulness as it was seen in his life. He said who was before not only a blasphemer, but a persecutor. He persecuted the church of the living God. Then there was Paul's sinfulness as expressed through his labors. He said, I was injurious. It indicates one who would deliberately mistreat someone because of Christ and his name and his work. There's Paul's testimony of witness. This is where we got to. And we covered some of this, but did not cover it all. And when we get to what we didn't cover, I'll be brief with it. Look at the end of verse number 15. There was Paul's witness, number one, to the saving of Christ. Again, he says, to whom I am chief. That word chief comes from the word protos, and it means one who is first in place, in person, in rank, or in time. In other words, you've heard people testify that maybe somebody would say, well, now I was the worst of the worst. And if God could save me, he can save anybody. But now Paul is saying that literally. He's saying, I was the first, I was the worst in person and in rank. And if Christ can save Paul, then he can save anyone. He says, of whom I was chief. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Then notice his witness to the purposes of Christ. Verse number 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. In other words, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. In other words, the Lord saved him and used him as an example. When he uses this word pattern, that's what that means, an outline or a sketch, a prototype, an illustration, a display, or an example. God would use the Apostle Paul's conversion experience as an example to others as to his saving grace. Paul's experience, he shares it with us, is a pattern. His experience, number one, of Christ's mercy is displayed, verse number 16. We should never get over the mercy of Christ. Verse number 16, there's Paul's experience, how that in his experience, Christ's long-suffering is displayed. Remember, we talked about that. Long-suffering, macrothemia. That's to hold wrath at a distance. In verse number 16, in Paul's experience, Christ's saving of others is displayed. Then we use the convert. You'll remember from Tokyo, Japan in 1918 that was saved. And he would be hanged. You remember We talked about his experience. He would be eventually hanged, because he killed a prison guard. And he was hanged by rope with his tiptoes barely touching the platform. But sometime before that, two women would go in the prison and pass out Bibles and witness to the gospel of Christ. And this man, by the last name of Ichi, was saved by the grace of God. And then one of the two, would go back in and have Bible study with him. And, of course, there was a verse in 2 Corinthians that really meant something to him being poor perhaps could make many rich If God could save him, he felt God could save anybody. God's grace could reach anybody. Notice with me verse number 17. Paul's witness to the saving of Christ. Paul's witness to the purposes of Christ. Then verse 17, Paul's witness as he praises Christ. Verse number 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. These words, I think I stated this 2 weeks ago, but these words read like a benediction to one of the books of the Bible. And yet here it is in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. As a matter of fact, Paul will give two such benediction type or doxology types of writings in this book of 1 Timothy. He's just written about what the Lord's done for him. He's just reminded us of where he came from. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He had hurt people. He was injurious, physically harmed them, consented to their death. And he's overwhelmed, no doubt, and the Spirit of God allows him to write this bit of praise in verse number 17. And that's what this is. It's a bit of praise right in the midst of what he is writing. Anytime we contemplate God, that ought to produce worship, and it ought to produce praise. Anytime we contemplate what he's done for us individually, that should produce praise from the life of a believer. Now, notice this verse will divide easily into two. There's the object of Paul's praise. That's obvious. And then there is the description of Paul's praise given. Look at verse number 17 again. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The object of Paul's praise, obvious in verse number 17, he turns his praise upward to God. May we be thankful for the work of our triune God. God the Father, his work. God the Son, his work. God the Holy Ghost, his work. As a matter of fact, I give you two verses. We may have given them to you a couple of weeks ago or so. One of my favorite verses, probably the last 6 years of my life, 2 Corinthians 13:14. You talk about benediction, it's the benediction to our book of suffering in the New Testament. Our book of suffering in the Old Testament is the book of Job. Our book of suffering in the New is the book of 2 Corinthians. Listen to what Paul wrote as he signed off on 2 Corinthians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And then he said, so be it. He said, amen. And I've told you this recently. Now, there's not a service that takes place at Charity Baptist Church that I don't pray that verse to be our lot and our part as a church family. The love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Simon Peter, would write about the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Father and the work of the Son in the lives of we who are saved. Writing in his, right out of the greeting, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace. He said, and a whole lot of it for you. He said, all that multiplied, be multiplied in your lives. Now, what a greeting. In other words, Paul's praise, it reaches heavenward. And may we never forget the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. May we never forget the work of all three, our triune God. But now, I mentioned the Trinity. I was told early on by some well-meaning fellas, they meant well, that we always praise the Father. It's almost to the exclusion of the Son, but always to the exclusion of the Holy Spirit. But you know, some of our old early church fathers included God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you know, your scripture does that as well, your Bible does. Now, we worship the Father through the Son, but it's the Holy Spirit that ignites that in us, in our lives. Notice where Paul begins. Now, first of all, he gives the object of his praise, and then he's going to give a description of it. First of all, the object of his praise, verse 17. Then to the King eternal, that literally means the King of the ages, the King of the times, the King of the dispensations, the King of time, and the King of eternity. As a matter of fact, this is the only such description given of our Lord in all the Word of God. I thought about this, unto the King eternal. I thought about what Daniel had to say in Daniel 2 about our God and earthly kings. Daniel 2, verse 20 through 22. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. He setteth up kings. He removes kings. But he never removes. He never changes. He is King, capital K, King of kings, little k. Never has been one that you can offer in comparison with our King. You remember Isaiah chapter 6 in verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah wrote. In other words, the throne before the Jewish people was vacant. It was vacated because of the death of Uzziah. It was empty. Isaiah would write, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord also sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. We take cheer tonight, I take cheer tonight, in that God never changes. And his banner over me is as the Shulamite said of Solomon, the flag he waves over my life is love. His banner over me is love. And so while the ages roll here in time, kings come and go, but not so with our Lord. He reigns. Thank God he reigns. He is King forever. I couldn't help but think about it. I was looking back over this afternoon in my study. Look back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 13. I couldn't help but, in my mind, be drawn to this chapter. If you remember, toward the end of 2020 and the first part of 2021, we were preaching from 1 Corinthians 13. We preached 13 messages, as a matter of fact, and all of them outside while we were still meeting outdoors. If you remember, when we introduced it and when we read through most of the chapter, we would always back up to the verse, last verse of chapter 12. And read into part of the first verse of verse 14. Let's read that. And let me just remind you, you know that this is what we call in our Bible the love chapter. You could say that 1 John chapter 4 is the love chapter too, if you want to. But it is the love of God that is put before us here. It is the agape love of God. It's not a love that is a phileo love, the city of Philadelphia, both in the state of Mississippi and the state of Pennsylvania and other states, the city of brotherly love. It comes from that root. That kind of love says, I love you because you remind me of me, right? Sure it does. It says, I love you because I like NASCAR and you like NASCAR. I golf and you golf. And we've got something in common. You remind me of me. It's how friendships are built. There's a love that is a storge love. It's where two brothers grow up in the same household, may fight like cats and dogs, but you put them on the school bus, don't mess with one, you got to whip both of them. You know what I'm talking about. And it says, I love you because you're part of my family. There's agape love. Agape love has said, in essence, I love you when you don't resemble me. And most of the time we do not resemble him. That's the love of Christ. Watch it. Go to chapter 12, verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts. Watch this. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And that's what chapter 13 is all about. The more excellent way. There were those in the church. Paul had to address it. chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, that desired the more showy gifts. There were a lot of issues regarding tongues. You remember that? That's the least of the gifts. But there was more contention about that than it was about some of the other gifts in the church. Matter of fact, it's interesting, if you want to glance over to chapter 14, you know, one of the beautiful things of our King James Bible is we're reminded when we see a word that is italicized is that it was added by the translators. In other words, they tried to give us a word-for-word translation. And when the English would not make plain giving a word-for-word translation, they would add a word, but they italicized it in their integrity to let you know they added that. They did so for understanding. And of course, if you'll go to chapter 14, you can look at verse number 2, the word unknown, chapter 14, verse 4, the word unknown, the word unknown again, verse 13, verse 14, toward the end of verse number 19, those words are italicized unless you've got an Oxford or Cambridge or Allen Bible. And of course, in verse number 27 of that chapter, if any man speak in an unknown tongue. By the way, we had this conversation, some of us, two or three of us right here in front of the communion table a couple of weeks ago. The tongues of Acts 2 and the tongues that was being practiced in the church at Corinth were two totally different practices of tongues. And the tongues that was practiced in Acts chapter number 2, there was as much gift, miracle in the hearing as it was in the speaking. Because the Galileans were preaching in the Galilean tongue, and a number of different nationalities were there in Jerusalem. As they preached in the Galilean tongue, the others heard the gospel in their very native tongue. It was a miracle, wasn't it? And what was being practiced in the church for the most part, in the church at Corinth, Paul rebukes and puts guidelines on. And I'll just say this and move on. Verse 27, 28, and 34 would stop most of the modern-day tongue movement today. And you can do whatever you want to do with that, but it's been right here in the Bible for 2,000 years. Look, if you will, 1 Corinthians 13. Look, if you will, though I. If you'll remember, we went through this chapter. Though I is used by Paul several times. In our vernacular today, we would say here in the South, if I. Keep that in mind. Watch this. If I, or he writes, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, agape. He's time to become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And he says, and if I, he writes, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I, or if I, have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. In verse 3, and though I, or in other words, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not the love of God, it profiteth me nothing. In verse number 4, charity, agape, suffereth long. It is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. And it goes on. Look at verse number 8. Charity never faileth. Look down at verse number 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. In other words, the agape of God. And he starts chapter 14 with, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. Now go back with me, if you will. Watch this. I showed you the though I, and I think I could show you another thing about the chapter just as a reminder. But if you'll remember, when we were preaching through, we were trying to magnify Christ, one of those services. You won't do a bit of harm. The personification of the agape of God is Jesus Christ. It's like the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is wisdom literature. It's all about wisdom. I used to go to church in our home church with a lady that before her daughters were married, she sat down and read the book of Proverbs through with them. I asked her once if she remembered that. As a matter of fact, Jonathan, I did not know I'd preached a service for the seniors. That was back in 1942, wasn't it? I did Hurricane and And what year was that, Jonathan? Hayden was so kind to ask me to come and preach the service, the baccalaureate. Did I say that right? I got something big out of my vocabulary tonight. But I preached from the book of Proverbs that day. And I remember the message, remember the outline of the book pretty well by heart. But just as sure as Solomon gives us wisdom, there's a difference in knowledge and wisdom, right? Wisdom is personified in chapter 8 of Proverbs. And Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the agape of God as well. When you come over to 1 Corinthians 13, watch this. We're going to put Christ's name where the word charity is. Watch this. And I want to make a point. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. We'll read the verses. It's got the word charity in it. Going to put the word Christ in its place. Verse 1 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not Christ, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not Christ, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not Christ, it profiteth me nothing. Christ suffereth long. All God's people should have said amen right there. Christ suffereth long. Christ is kind. Christ envieth not. Christ vaunteth not himself. Christ is not puffed up. Look at verse number 13. And now abideth faith, hope, Christ, these three, but the greatest of these is Christ. Chapter 14, follow after Christ. And you understand what I was doing there. Look back at verse 8. Christ never faileth. That's what Paul is saying. If you go back over to our text in verse number 17, when he says, now unto the King eternal, the one who never fails, the one who never vacates his throne. Charity never faileth for sure. That's what the Bible says. And so Christ never faileth. Look, if you will, at verse number 17 again. Now unto the King, not only eternal, but immortal. The word immortal speaks of being incorruptible. Same word that's translated immortal is translated five times as being incorruptible in our New Testament. And I'll just mention those to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 25. The incorruptible crown that a believer may obtain, that's taken from the same word, translated immortal. 1 Corinthians 15, 52, the resurrection body of the believer is said to be and will be incorruptible. Same word. Excuse me. 1 Peter 1, verse number 4, our heavenly inheritance is said to be incorruptible. Nothing is going to defile. Nothing's going to break in. Nothing's going to spoil. It is incorruptible. The seed of regeneration, which is the word of God, 1 Peter 1, 23, is said to be incorruptible. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 4, the inner virtue of a meek and a quiet spirit is said to be incorruptible, not corrupt. And so our Lord is incorruptible. Psalm 121, verse 4 says, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Gives me encouragement because though this whole world groaneth and waits for its redemption, our Lord does not struggle with sin. He is not tainted with sin. He is incorruptible. When the devil went at the Lord Jesus in the wilderness of temptation, he couldn't get to him. He would never get to him. He will never get to Christ. He is incorruptible. He is holy and undefiled, harmless even at that. Then he writes in verse number 17, down to the King eternal, to the King immortal. He writes, unto the King invisible. This adjective is used some four times in our New Testament. Here in this verse, it's used of Romans 1, verse number 20, Colossians 1, verse 15, Hebrews 11 and verse number 27 to speak of our Lord. Then in Colossians 1, 17 to speak of created things that are invisible. Remember what Jesus said of worshiping God to the Samaritan woman. He said, God is a spirit, capital S. But then he said, using a small s, he said, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But he said, God is a spirit. God the Father does not possess a body. God the Holy Spirit does not occupy a body. God the Son is the only one, only member of the Trinity, our triune God, that possesses a body. That God has chosen to manifest himself through nature, through miraculous workings at times and answerings of prayer, perhaps. But in Scripture, he chose to manifest himself through Old Testament theophanies, sometimes through the angel of the Lord. Or maybe he'd manifest himself as he did through the burning bush with Moses in Exodus chapter number 3. But then he chose and has spoken to us in these last times through his Son who robed himself in flesh. And Brother Ron, you did a good job bringing that out Saturday night and Sunday night in the program, and as all of you did. Then he says, now unto the only wise God. He could have written the only God, because he is the only God. But he wrote the only wise God. Remember, we heard our friend from Winterville, Georgia, some weeks ago, speak to us about the omniscience of God. He knows it all. You remember he said that? He knows it all. He knows all the probabilities of what could take place for all time and all eternity in any given present. There's a lot I can't keep up in one day's time. But all of it is before our God. He is the only wise God. By the way, he is the only wise God. We are monotheist. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God, manifest in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. As a matter of fact, our holiness friends make light of us Baptists, and they say we baptize in the names of three gods. We don't do it. Jesus didn't say baptize. Go ye into every nation, teaching and baptizing. When you baptize them in the names of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But he said in the name. Three in one in three, and the one in the middle died for you and me. For whatever that's worth. Notice the description of Paul's praise, verse number 17. He says, now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, watch this, he's going to give description here. You'll notice what he ascribes to God. He says, the honor to this King eternal, the honor to this King immortal, the honor to this King invisible, to this only wise God, be honor, and he said, and also be glory forever and ever. Amen. He ascribes two things to our Lord in this praise. Number one, he ascribes honor. Would you find Matthew chapter number 6? I would not be at liberty to tell you what, but my heart was ripped from me. I have five. I can't mention them to you. I mentioned three, didn't mention their names 2 weeks ago. Five preachers in dire situations. If I told you the dear brother, there's no way I can stress his character and what has happened to he and his family. You men would bristle. You would bristle and know the man was left with no option but to protect his family. This has been heaped upon him. His life has changed forever now. Hopefully his church will rally around him, his church family. But in speaking with him last night, and I'm going to do my best to text or check on him every day, I sent him a threefold emphasis this afternoon, let him know I'd prayed for him and some of the particulars. But I reminded him that Peter wrote to a hurting people. This is what he wrote, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. He said, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And he said, no matter what else you are facing, those were during the days of the diaspora. They've been hunted down, run out of town, all because of the faith in Christ. Crops taken from them, harvested, and used for other purposes. citizenships revoked. He said, no matter what else happens, never forget that he's precious. What a wonderful truth that is. Paul ascribes honor to the Lord. Now, just remind us simply as we close, we would be lost without Jesus Christ. Secondly, we spend more time here than we do on his saving of us, but we wouldn't have anything tonight if it were not for Jesus Christ. He's precious on so many levels, is he not? Precious on so many levels. I want to show you something. I thought about this. You remember I told you about, I'd tell you about, and I stated it out in meetings to the point sometimes somebody would come out and ask me what kind of bird was singing to me when I'd go let my birds out in the morning in the road ditch. He's gone, wherever he was. Our neighbor's Clay Stegall has moved into his mom and dad's place, and so I don't let my birds out till on up in the morning now. But about every day, not every day, Amanda and I will see, we have two or three cardinals, redbirds, in our yard. We always talk about the beauty of God's creation when we see them. She can be at the kitchen sink. If I'm anywhere near, she'll say, come look at one of the redbirds. And it just delights us. And I thought about them, and I thought about the honor of the Lord. Look at Matthew 6:26. Look at this. He said, behold the redbirds in your yard. Is that what he said? The Lord said, behold the fowls of the air. Any of them, all of them. Behold the fowls of the air. For they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? We should honor him. No matter where we are, no matter what we face, we should honor him. Do you ever know of a day he forsook you? He turned his back on you? Do you ever know of a day you didn't have enough to eat? Have you ever known of a day when the Lord did not care for you? Hurting terribly bad. Deep in 2007, Bob Weldon sat on the other end. He was in the dining room in the pastorium. And he said, preacher, I know how you feel. He said, just so you know, if God turns his back on you, you'll be the first one. He will never know how many times I've passed that on. He'll never know how much that helped me. Well, he does know, did know, because I told him so. Isn't it amazing? He said, behold the fowls of the air. They don't put seed in the ground. They don't reap a harvest, and they don't put it in barns. He said, but they know they're going to be fed every day because they've got a Father who cares for them. And you know, if we aren't careful, we'll forget who we are to live for, who our lives are to bring honor unto. He says unto him, be honor, be honor. Don't you wish we could be like the little red bird? Do you know there's a lot of God's creatures? I wonder if what percentage of the time we fall into it. Do you know there are a lot of God's creatures live solely in and upon the goodness of God, the span of their whole lives? And according to what the Lord said, our Father attends even the funeral of the sparrow when he or she dies. Isn't that amazing? And he said, now if he cares for the redbird, the sparrow, and the robin, and the blue jay, and the eagle, and the ostrich. You remember that funny bird we talked about from the book of Job? You wonder why in the world God created him. He had a purpose, and he wanted to take care of him after he created him. He takes care of them, and he takes good care of me, and he does you too. Lastly, he ascribed honor to the Lord, and then he ascribed glory unto the Lord. He said, be honor and glory. He said, time without end. Is that what he said? He said, forever and ever. He said, amen. That word glory comes from the word doxa. God receives glory from our lives as we live our lives for him. Isn't that right? I have the old-time way of worship. I have I have a bend in that direction. I come out of that. And I think most of you have a bend in that direction. If you're not a shouter, you can appreciate when somebody gets their cup full and shouts. Or their cup is full and they weep. Or they testify. We usually classify that in the old time way. But you know, God receives glory from our lives, and we worship Him as we walk and we live for Him. When we say no to temptation, that's an act of worship. When there's a solicitation from this world and you say, no, I'm not going that way. I'm going His way. I don't think I will engage in such. I'm not giving my life to this world, but I'm going to live my life for the Lord. May we live our lives. May the span of our lives, whatever we have left, be given to the honor and the glory of our King. Would you stand, please? We'll dismiss in prayer. Thank you for being here.